Welcome to another episode of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Pastor Ken Jones of Glendale Missionary Baptist Church. I am joined by Pastor Jose Prado from Christ City Church, Pastor Aldo Leon from Reconcile Church, and Pastor David Menendez from Tamiami Baptist Church. We are still in the sanctuary of Glendale Missionary Baptist Church in front of a live audience. Not only are they live, but they are lively, and that's good. This is at the conclusion of our conference, Recovering Grace. It was the first conference that was put on by Saints and Sinners Unplugged, and we had a wonderful time this weekend, and I would love to just kind of recap the messages, but instead, we're going to actually continue our discussion on Luther's theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. Now, FYI, concerning this recently ended conference, there is a website that is coming soon. We're going to announce it and secret and just plant little...
It's hidden like the gospel.
Yeah, it's going to be hidden throughout the city, and it'll be like
it'll
a little...
Unveiled.
Yeah, it'll be like a little map or something that you can kind of get to it. But anyways, we're going to be releasing a new website, and on that website, not only will there be archive programs for Saints and Sinners Unplugged, but there will also be all of the messages from the recently concluded conference. You will be able to hear them in whole, and those are messages you really want to hear, especially
Ken's,
Aldo's, and David's, and Jose. All of those were wonderful messages, and so we look forward to hearing from that. And also, we want to celebrate 1 year being on the air. Man. 1 year. I was thinking it wasn't until later in the summer, but this is around the time last year that we began. So this is an anniversary, and I don't know if it's because this is Glendale or because this is a church or because this is the Glendale Baptist Church, but there's no champagne to celebrate the occasion. I'm a little disappointed being that it was a live... Being that it's a live audience, you could be really lively and give us some champagne to celebrate our one-year anniversary. Or if not champagne, at least cake. But anyways.
You got to come to the other side.
Yeah, come to the...
Okay. That's an inside joke.
Yes. As we continue to talk about Luther's theology of the cross versus a theology of glory, I'm really convinced, as helpful as his law gospel distinctives have been, I think this might be the most all-encompassing and most helpful dynamic in his theology. Would you agree just making that distinction? Because there's so much that can be unpacked there.
Yeah, would
you guys agree with
Luther that? Luther himself said that whoever among you can distinguish between the law and the gospel, then he should be called a doctor of theology.
Mm.
And they should pay you like that too, right?
Just kidding. Yes, and well, even in talking about a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross, in the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther is quick to say whoever embraces this is a theologian. And he's not talking about necessarily the trained theologian, but basically he's claiming every believer to be a theologian. And you are a theologian either of the cross or of glory. Now, because the theology of the cross takes into consideration the dynamics of suffering at various levels, but especially in the life of believers, let's talk about the theology of the cross as it's illustrated in Paul's thorn in the flesh. Let's talk about that. I mean, or... can you see the correlation?
Yeah. I mean, we tend to see everything that makes us feel needy, vulnerable, and small as bad things to avoid and to recruit Jesus to kind of give us leverage over. But Paul, through the revelation of Christ, says that the things that make me feel small, weak, and impotent are awesome and God-glorifying and necessary because they drive me deeper into the sufficiency of Christ. But we have a tendency to think Jesus is in heaven to kind of assist us in becoming powerful people as opposed to him being someone who we always, in our weakness, experience the sufficiency of his sustaining power.
Well, and in honesty and in fairness to Paul, he doesn't tell us what that thorn in the flesh
That's
is.
Right.
But he actually prays for it to be removed, which is
yes.
not to say there's anything wrong. Obviously, whatever that thorn in the flesh was, Paul didn't initially see it as a blessing. So he said he prayed three times for the thorn to be removed. Now, how would that scenario be played out in a contemporary context of a theology of glory?
You don't have enough faith.
So Paul didn't have enough faith.
That's right.
Therefore, God didn't remove the thorn.
That's
yeah.
right.
Or Paul, you're sinning and God's punishing you with the thorn. So be better and then the thorn will go away.
Or you wouldn't be praying at all. You would just be, declaring.
Yeah.
I don't have a thorn. I don't have a thorn while it's hurting all the time.
yeah. Or how about this one? Well, Paul, the Lord is just trying to teach you something in that thorn.
You must know something wrong.
Yeah. He's just trying to teach you something. So all of our trials, but don't we oversimplify the difficulties in life, and really it becomes a form of kind of whistling through the graveyard?
What's that mean?
Actually, I'm glad you asked that. What does it mean to say whistling in the graveyard? It's an old saying. What people whistling, and I did this once. I was walking home from baseball practice and actually to a friend's house, and I was waiting for my ride. The ride didn't come, so I had to walk to someone else's house that was close by. And on the route was a graveyard, a cemetery, and it was dark. And graveyards at night are not the friendliest places because it just exposes all of the fears and phobias in our twisted minds. So I finally understood what it meant to whistle through the graveyard. So you're whistling to keep the demons in your head, to keep them quiet, and you don't think about the place that you're going through. That's what it means.
Okay.
So sometimes what we have a tendency to do is we claim things so that we are not forced to deal with the reality of our suffering and our pain.
Yeah, a theologian of the cross and embraces the suffering, embraces the thorn in the flesh.
Yeah.
And understands that God is at work in and through that thorn in the flesh.
Yeah. I say something real quick. I think what's amazing is it gives people the permission to suffer.
Yes.
We don't do that in the church.
Yes.
You shouldn't be anxious.
That's right.
You shouldn't have a really difficult marriage. We don't give people the permission to actually live in the reality of brokenness and continue in that. It's almost like we always have to rationalize and moralize everything to make people feel like it's not okay to have some significantly just crippling thing in your life.
Yeah.
And it makes it worse because all of a sudden it's like, all right, do this so that this goes away.
Yeah.
And I do this so it doesn't go away. And then it doesn't go away. And it's like, what am I doing right or wrong to not go away? And it paralyzes you even further.
Yeah, you're not living in victory. And here's the interesting thing with Paul, with this thorn in the flesh. He actually prayed for it to be removed.
Yeah.
And Jesus answers him and tells him, no, I'm not going to remove it.
That's right. That's right.
Now,
and there's a reason why he's not
going
to remove it,
uh-huh.
right? And it's to keep him humble.
Yes.
Right?
Which Paul says, actually, as he begins to tell the story, lest I be exalted above measure, I was given this thorn.
I mean, you guys might disagree with me, but I actually, the way I kind of interpret the thorn in the flesh is I actually think it's a sin issue. And not a
health
issue.
I'm not denying it.
Because the way that Paul uses flesh in his letters, first of all. Second of all, because of the way that, it's a messenger of Satan.
Right.
Wow.
To humble me.
To humble me. So,
yeah.
I mean, what does Satan do? He tempts us, right?
Yeah.
Wow.
And so for me, that thorn in the flesh, it's actually a sin issue that Paul deals with.
Rather than just a physical.
Rather than
infirmity.
Just a physical, because I mean, think about it. This guy was shipwrecked three times.
Yeah.
This guy was beaten and left for dead, outside the city of Lystra. And then, I mean, he never prayed after those things and was like, oh, Lord, please, you know, so here the thorn in the flesh, to me, it's a sin issue that he struggles with. Mm. And Jesus is saying, hey, you know,
and look what happened to him when he was all anxious to go to Jerusalem so that he could preach the gospel. And he goes to Jerusalem and the brothers there turn him over to the authorities.
Yeah.
It's like, what? I was anxious to get here for this.
This guy's not afraid of being beaten. This guy's not afraid of being shipwrecked. This guy's not afraid of having his eyes rotten, you know, when he gets to Galatia. So why would he be praying three times for a physical ailment?
Wow.
So you're saying that Paul arrives at a point in his Christian growth and maturity where he sees sin in his flesh as the greatest cause for suffering?
Mm.
I mean,
because we only identify suffering with outward things and with circumstances.
Right.
But do we come to a point that we are grieving?
I think that
we are vexed.
Yeah, I think that's a great observation, David. And I think that that is true. I mean, part of the Christian life, and as we grow in the Christian life, is growing in a deeper understanding of our depravity before the holiness of God. And as we do so, we mourn.
We hear Paul groaning. Shall deliver him from
this? That's why Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount says that blessed are those who mourn. Why do we mourn?
Yeah.
We mourn because of our sin. That's why we mourn, because we're poor in spirit, because we have no equity before God, righteousness.
If that's the case, then what he's praying is that whatever this temptation, whatever this is, he's praying for the temptation to be removed.
That's what I believe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then Jesus' response is, I'm not going to remove it.
Yep.
Isn't that powerful?
Yeah.
So what do you do with something that you cannot change?
Yeah.
I wonder if that's a question that evangelicals today can deal with. What do you do with that which cannot be changed?
Well, I'm wondering if evangelicals can handle Jesus saying no.
Just find a different way to have him say yes. You ask a different question.
Well, here's one thing that I've always said about the presence of continual sin in my life, even now.
Mm-hmm.
And what I always say is, you know, sin drives me to Jesus.
Mm.
In the sense that if I didn't struggle with certain things in my life, then I would lose my dependency upon
right.
that very message of grace that I constantly need, you know. I always talk about how much I love David, but one of the things that David and I have spoken about, and one of the things that I remember David saying is, man, Jose, I preach this because I need it.
Yeah.
I don't know what I would do, you know, if I can't preach this because I don't trust myself.
Amen.
You know, and so that's what I'm talking about, you know.
So here's the theology of the cross then. Jesus responds to Paul by saying, no, I'm not going to remove that thorn because my grace is sufficient for you. Mm-hmm. And in your weakness, my strength is magnified. Now that's the cross.
Yeah.
And Luther would say that God deals with us through the contraries. In other words, we hear in the Word of God that God kills and then he makes alive.
Yes.
That God makes the wound and then he binds it. So God makes you foolish in order to make you wise.
Amen.
God makes you weak in order to make you strong. God makes you grieve in order to comfort you.
Yeah.
And that is the theology of the cross.
Yeah. I was going to say that, I don't know who I was saying this to, but becoming a better husband only happens through coming to experience how bad of a husband you are.
Yeah.
Because the more you experience how bad of a husband you are, the more you feel the necessity of a supreme husband.
Right.
And you run to his embrace. And in your deficient husbanding, you go to someone better who's enough for you, and you actually become a better husband.
Yeah.
But we typically think, I hear guys tell me this all the time. I just want to be so different than my dad. And I always want to be, you know, and it's like, so you want to be a good husband by being a better husband.
Right.
You don't want to be a good husband by seeing how sorry of a husband you are and how much you need Jesus. Therefore, you will never reach that goal.
Yeah.
Because you're seeing your progress as a ladder as opposed to a descent into the gospel.
Being better than another sinner is not really God's purpose for our lives.
We don't even need to be better than ourselves.
Yeah.
Like when Paul says, when he talks about morality, he says you need to be crucified with Christ.
We don't need to be better. We need to be buried.
Yeah, we need to be buried with him and resurrected. We need to reappropriate death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah.
We don't need to be better people. We need to experience those realities by faith over and over again, because the best version of ourselves is really bad.
So Christ hidden in our suffering is what strengthens us and what magnifies his grace through us. Would that be accurate?
Yeah.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah. Well, there's so much more we could do with that, and our time won't permit, but because we are in front of a live audience, I told you, we are actually going to take some more questions. And I say that with a smirk, because one in the last program, we took one question. And so, Jose, you are the question meister.
Dispenser of the question.
The inquisitor. The grand inquisitor.
All right. It says, in Romans, we learn that we will be judged in total perfection, in total fairness, and in absolute righteousness. Therefore, since we are fallen and only deserve condemnation, what is the practical thing that will count us as righteous?
Well, there are several passages that speak of works and a judgment in the final day according to works, right? And it was a case in throughout the Middle Ages that for you to stand before God, you needed to be qualified by your love. Now, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the love that the Hebrews had shown for the sake of the name. And I believe that works are going to be brought to the fore on Judgment Day, particularly with the sheep, because the goats are claiming their works. But not because love and works are the basis and the qualification in order to enter heaven. Because the sheep were working, looking to the love of Christ. And what the elderly John says in 1 John chapter 4, that we love him because he first loved us, it's going to be brought to the surface in a very powerful way on Judgment Day, God is going to say to the goats, you are claiming works, but your works are bankrupt. Because this is the way to work before me. They're not entering heaven because they worked, but because they received the love of my son for them. And this is manifested in the love that they have shown for the sake of the name. So there's a manifestation of their love as a reflection of what qualified them, the love of God in Christ for them.
I think something else is important. I'm guessing that they're thinking about Romans 2, right? But here's the logic. There's a statement that says we'll be judged by our works. He who has done good things will enter into glory. What does it say in Romans 2? I forget how the wording is.
Yeah, I think it's glory.
Glory, honor, and immortality.
Glory, honor, immortality. Yeah.
Because Paul says that, the logical assumption then is, oh, those who do good works will be judged by their works and enter into glory. That means that someone can then do good works to enter into glory. That's the logic, because it's stated. But later in the context, Paul says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified.
That's progression of the argument.
Yeah. So saying, it's almost like when Jesus looks at the young ruler and he says, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus says, keep the law. Jesus is not saying keep the law because he can.
Right.
He's saying he's putting the measure down to the person so they could realize that they can't.
Because they think they're good.
Yeah. So those statements, when we have those statements and then we bring to the logical conclusion, that means that I can do good things to be saved.
Yeah.
We're just misunderstanding the reason the scripture uses those statements. It's kind of like someone says, if you believe, then you'll be saved. Oh, God's asking me to believe. Therefore, the logical argument is I can't in myself believe.
Yeah.
Because it's being asked for me to do.
Another one would be when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom.
Yeah.
As if he's commending the righteousness of the Pharisees.
Yeah, yeah.
When in actuality, he's not.
It's almost like me telling my kid who wants to do something he think he can do, I'm like, go do it. If you can do that, you'll get that. I'm not saying that because I think it's possible.
Right.
I'm saying that because I want him to learn his lesson, fall on his face, and realize he needs my help.
Well, it's like, or Hebrews that tells us, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. I mean, so many people use that passage, you know, to then say, hey, you got to be holy.
Right. Well, no, you have to be united to one who is.
That's right.
But even if that's the case, because obviously none of us have been to judgment day yet, other than our faith in Christ, and we know we've been judging him. But the scriptures do speak, even in 2 Corinthians, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's what we can't do. We can't lose the legal language that attaches us to Christ, whether it's in justification or in Jesus as our advocate. He who is making intercession for us now will make intercession for us when we stand before the judge. When does your lawyer speak? When you're in front of the judge. Yeah. So even then, if we are called before God, stand before the judgment seat of God, then thank God we have an advocate who will stand in our place.
Hallelujah.
And all of the charges against us, he'll handle, and all of the requirements, he will provide.
Yeah.
Amen.
Do we have time for one more?
Yeah, we do.
Okay. Well, let's take one more question.
Jesus told us to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, but statistically shows that only 2% of the church is active, engaging in evangelism. What are the reasons that you believe Christians don't share the gospel with unbelievers?
First off, I don't think that means every individual Christian is commissioned to go and preach. That command is to the church. And so when you support the proclamation of the gospel, then you are participating in that preaching endeavor. Through your support of missionaries, through your support of evangelists, through your support of your pastor so that he can make himself available to the proclamation of the gospel, then I think you are carrying out that great commission. So we want to back up from that. We don't want to assume that because everyone is not knocking on doors with you, they're not participating in sharing the gospel. I love what it says about the Apostle Paul before his conversion, that he held the coats of those who were stoning, those who were participating. Does that make him an accomplice?
Yes.
Yeah. And so when we pour a cold glass of water for a prophet, then we receive the honor of a prophet because we are all participating. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one plants, another one waters, but it's only God that gives the increase.
Yeah. Yes. Would this person maybe perhaps in their question be talking about just the sharing of our testimonies?
You always feel the need to give to people what you feel you need. So I think one of the reasons why evangelism is so scarce is because Christians don't think they need the gospel anymore. And when you don't really need the reality of redemption anymore, you don't see people around you as really needing it. Everyone always is selling what they need, you know, like, hey, CrossFit, I'm getting tight on CrossFit, so I'm gonna sell CrossFit. Organic, whatever you think you need, you're gonna sell it.
I think sometimes we hinder or muddy the waters for evangelism by not engaging people.
Well, the reason I'm approaching is just because I want to evangelize.
Right, right.
That's it.
Right. So we don't have time for our neighbors that we live right next door to until it's evangelism week in our church. So yeah. We're looking at our neighbors struggle with getting their trash in off the streets, and we don't have time. We won't talk to them until it's time to pass out tracts. So maybe we've muddied the waters where people don't want to hear from us. Yeah. They see you going to church, they don't want to hear from you. Our children, when we go home on Sundays, do we take time to explain the sermon to our children? No. Do we explain the dynamics of the gospel to them?
It's important.
No. But anyways, it's been great. It's been a great weekend. Thank you for joining us. We look forward to being with you next week on Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Thank you.